I would like to begin this morning's lesson by first acknowledging God's great grace in giving His people, you people, receptive hearts with our new series on the doctrines of grace. If you had your Bibles this morning, this is simply a introduction or kind of your thoughts, your pastor's thoughts from this past Wednesday evening. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. I have received some very positive feedback from some on this new series, and even one amongst us shared their personal plunge into A.W. Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God, with great delight and with humble appreciation with respects to God's almighty grandeur. Moments ago, another member of the congregation just simply commented that it's lofty. And I enjoy hearing that because the subject is lofty. It is beyond our comprehension. Look at Matthew 11. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus takes his 12 and he sends them out two by two, leaving himself alone. The two by two were to go only to the lost house of Israel. They were not to go to the Samaritans. They were not to go to the Gentiles, but to the Jews only, leaving Jesus alone. And in chapter 11, Jesus begins to rebuke key cities in Galilee where his ministry was very open, very public, and great miraculous displays of his power were demonstrated. And by and large, those folks gave Jesus thumbs down. And he begins to rebuke these cities. I didn't notice this until listening to some DVDs. But have you noticed that when Jesus compares the Jews of his day, I fail to realize that he compares them in comparison to Gentile cities of the Old Testament economy, who, if they had seen the mighty works of Christ, Jesus said, they would have repented. He mentions Sodom. He mentions Gomorrah. He mentions Tyre and Zidon. These were Gentile cities, not Jewish cities. I never made that distinction until listening to a recent series of DVDs, which I'm now passing out. Jesus compares the cities of Israel in his days to cities of the Old Testament who were Gentile. And then finally, you come down to verse 25. Look at verse 25 of Matthew 11. I'm going to read carefully and slowly, and I would like each and every one of you to follow along, especially those who have been hearing this series for the very first time, and it's lofty, it's simply out of this world. Watch this. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father. Now notice how Jesus, the Son of God, addresses the Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Notice how even the Son of God acknowledges the sovereignty of the Father. Because thou hast, and notice carefully, hid these things from the wise and the prudent. Now notice the contrast. On the other hand, you have revealed them to babes. Look at the verse. Those of you that are getting your feet wet for the very first time on the sovereignty of God and the doctrines of grace. In the entire 11th chapter, Jesus is rebuking the unbelief and the lack of repentance on the part of those to whom his ministry came to in the raw, in the open, and in the public surrounding the Lake of Galilee. And Jesus does not have a pity party by saying, woe is me, how ineffective I am as a preacher and teacher. Woe is you because you just didn't exercise and crank that free will that is within you. I'm sorry, Father, that I have failed on your plan and on your mission. Jesus takes the blame, if you will, reverently speaking, and lays it right back to a throne of sovereignty. because you have hid certain things from certain people, and while hiding it from certain people, you have chosen to reveal it to others. Do you not draw that conclusion from verse 25? And let me also help you with this commentary here. The wise and the prudent would refer to the religious leaders of his day who had their thumbs down and their arms folded and their hearts so callous and so cold that they were too angry and too simple, that they were too full of themselves to even embrace Christ. That was the wise and the prudent. And can I give you my interpretation of who the babes were? The 11 apostles, the 12 minus Judas, but the harlots, the publicans, and the tax collectors. Notice, God the Father, as sovereign Lord, hides truth from some people, while at the same time choosing, due to his own will, to reveal that truth to others. That's what verse 25 is teaching. And that is why those cities mentioned in Matthew 11 had no repentance and no belief. They just simply saw the Lord, heard the Lord, saw the miracles, but their thumbs were down. And then every so often you would see that harlot being redeemed and saved. You would see that tax collector being redeemed and being saved. You would see the leper coming to him. Out of those 10 lepers, only one comes back and gives God glory and thanksgiving. Out of the 10 lepers, all 10 were healed physically. Only one was healed spiritually. And if you're here this morning and you understand these truths, it is not because you are intellectually wiser than the man across the street. Read on. Even so, Father, now look at verse 26. How do you take this verse and then bow to it? For so it seemed good in thy sight to blind some, but open the eyes of others. Look at verse 26. Jesus is not apologizing to his Father for failing to be a good teacher and preacher because his response from those from around the Lake of Galilee was so negative. Jesus is offering no apologies to the Father. God the Son is looking to God the Father and laying, very reverentially, the onus at the throne of grace. Now, Pastor, you're getting deep. Well, look at verse 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. Now how do you swallow the latter part of verse 27? Look at it. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. It is God's, the Son's, intent. It is the Son's job to sovereignly reveal the Father to us in our salvation. Even that is not in our hands. Now, you don't think preaching this in some churches in this city, man, all day, they'll haul you out the back door and even turn the key to your ignition to get rid of you. You don't think this is controversial? And then lo and behold, we're not done. After pointing to sovereign grace as the distinguishing marker between those who are hid and those whose eyes are open, look at verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now Jesus offers a universal invitation to come unto him. He just gets done pointing to his Father for the unbelief and the lack of reception by and large by the majority of the people who heard of and saw him, saw his miracles, saw and heard his ministry, and they had their thumbs down. Jesus points to the Father as the initial cause of all that. And then has the audacity to say, come unto me. Come. Come. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Wow. On one hand, we see Jesus pointing to the sovereignty of God, does he not? And on the other hand, in verse 28 and following, he points to you and I on our responsibility to come. Both doctrines placed together out of the lips of the one who saved your soul. So once again, this doctrine is not just simply hid in a corner. Once your eyes are open to the sovereignty of God, my dear brothers and sisters, you're going to find it sprinkled all over the pages of Old and New Testament. Last Wednesday evening, we considered John chapter 6 in its entirety, did we not? There Jesus confronts those who the day prior were fed the 5,000, the feeding of the 5,000, there in John chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. His words caused many to murmur. Then they strove against the Lord because his words were simply too hard to swallow. Turn back to John 6 once again. Especially for those who were not with us on Wednesday evenings. And I would highly recommend for those who absence themselves on Wednesday nights, you all come. You all come. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Outside of work, outside of providence, outside of sicknesses, no problem. But the only way anybody is saved is to be under the preaching and teaching of the sound of the gospel. That's how God works. Look at John chapter 6. Look at verse 41. You get down to verse 41 here within the Gospel of John, what we know to be John chapter 6, John 6, 41. The Jews murmured at Jesus because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." I want to emphasize once again very clearly from this pulpit that there will always be controversy when it comes to the Word of God. There will always be controversy if you and I are going to be faithful to the living God. Paul told Timothy, those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Controversy is part and parcel of being a Christian. We do not have the right, nor do we have the liberty to run from controversy or pick and choose from God's word what we're going to listen to because it might simply ruffle our feathers. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, whether it be the book of Genesis or whether it be the book of the Revelation. And here in John chapter 6, Jesus causes the Jews to murmur. Look at verse 43. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, "Murmur not amongst yourselves." Drop down to verse 52. The Jews therefore strove amongst themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And as I pointed out last Wednesday evening, and I'll say it again, it seems as if Jesus went out of his way to ruffle their feathers. He went out of his way. For he's Lord. He can do as he pleases. And he can do it as he pleases with no apology and with no explanation. Drop down to verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, and notice in verses 60, those of you who finally were able to hear it there, as far as the church website, great. Those who may not have been there for whatever reason, you have to deal with this. It says, his disciples. So not only were there unbelieving Jews, you had the 12 to include Judas, but you had other followers of Jesus. This is my position, taken from Scripture. Therefore, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this saying, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Who can bear it? Who can endure it?" These are professing Christians. These are professing followers of Christ. The word disciple in the Greek means one who follows. One who follows a teacher or a master or a spiritual leader. That's what it means. These people were following Christ. Now look at verse 61. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, Jesus said unto them, "Doth this offend you?" Beloved, if you're here this morning and you think that you're going to live the rest of your Christian existence and your Christian experience without offending anyone or being offended, then you're no different than the proverbial ostrich whose head is lying in the sand and the back in his posterior is up and flying for someone to kick. And I say that with no apology. If you're here this morning and you think you can be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, run a race, shadow box for the Lord, Paul uses the illustration of the Christian life as one in an Olympic boxing match, or the wrestler, or the soldier. If you think that those illustrations are just cute and fanciful for children upstairs to learn, but for the adults not to be bothered with, then I doubt whether you have any saving experience in your soul. And notice in verses 61, did Jesus follow it with any apology by the offense of the word? No. Did Jesus even go any further in verse 61 in offering an explanation to these disciples who are apparently not making the connection in their mind? No. He offers none, and he gives none. He just laid his word upon their hearts, and they were literally choking over his word. Now drop down to verse 66. From that time, many of these professing disciples went back, i.e., they apostatized. And my translation reads, they walked no more with him. There's your pastor's proof, my biblical interpretation, my understanding, that these disciples were phony from the start. And when the right circumstances came to put their profession to the test, they turned yellow and they ran. Now, can I back this up? Turn to Matthew 13, please. This is the postscript to John 6. Look at Matthew 13. Let's refresh ourselves with the parable of the sower, especially Jesus' interpretation of the said parable. The reason why I am hammering this is because the sovereignty of God and the doctrines of grace are highly explosive. Here's the little Articles of Faith that goes back to the mid-70s. And in that meeting, I stood up and looked at my pastor who was about to can me and my wife, and I said, brother, pastor, point 10, we believe in God's electing grace, that the blessings of salvation are made free to all by the gospel, that it is the immediate duty of all to accept them by a cordial, penitent, and obedient faith, and nothing prevents the salvation of the greatest sinner on earth but his own inherent depravity. And I was told to shut up and sit down. That's not what it means. Well, pray tell, what does it mean? This is an article. Here's a confession of faith that apparently meant nothing. It is controversial. And so what I'm trying to do as your pastor is to put a little bit of steel in your spine. Because when you share this, you are not going to be well received by the overwhelming majority of church people today. I'm just here to warn you. Matthew 13, please look at verses
piece of paper flew off somewhere.
Well, look at verse 20, Matthew 13. This is Jesus' interpretation of the second ground hearer. He that receiveth the seed into stony places, the same as he who hears the word and anon with joy receives it. Now let's refresh your memory. The second ground hearer, the parable of the sower, represents four individuals with four responses to the gospel.
The second individual hears the gospel and quickly and with great joy receives it. He receives the gospel. But look at verse 21. Yet he has no root in himself. There's the problem. He doesn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is a person who, in the emotion of the context, reaches out to Christ and embraces the gospel without really considering repentance and faith and counting the cost. And notice, he endures for a while. He's going to last. He'll come to church. He'll even be baptized. He'll sing a few hymns. He's going to be there for a while. And then eventually he drops off the radar screen. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word. Look at that. What was getting these people all upset in John 6? Was it Jesus' tone of voice? I don't think so. Was it Jesus' looks? I don't really think so. I would tend to say that they were really upset with Jesus over what he was saying, his words. Especially this concept of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, that was so odious to a first century Jew. Because they interpreted Jesus so physically that they missed the mark. And because of the word, and by and by, notice, he is offended. What did Jesus tell them? Does this offend you? There's my proof. I'm using Philip Morrow's axiom, compare scripture with scripture. Take the light of scripture and just cast it on itself. Turn to Mark chapter 4. Let's see how Mark renders this. Turn to Mark 4. Look at verse 16 and 17. Let's compare scripture with scripture. Let's get a full understanding of what was going on there in John 6. Your Bible tells you that these people who got really offended and left and walked no more, the Bible, not your pastor, so don't even go there. Your Bible says his disciples. God the Holy Spirit had John use that word, his disciples. These were professing people who were following Christ. And these that are likewise, which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness. Oh, there's great joy, there's great emotion. But beloved, emotion and gladness is not the standard. And have no root in themselves, so endure but for a time. Afterwards, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And they turn tail, and then they run. Now, there's a group of Christians out here today who will tell you, well, this second ground hearer is actually a carnal Christian. He has his fire insurance, but he hasn't really come to terms with this issue of Jesus being his Lord. That will come later as he grows in grace and begins to know more of the gospel. Then he'll decide to submit to Jesus as his Lord. Hogwash. That's heresy. This verse here disproves it alone. Now go to Luke 8. Let's see Luke's account. How does Luke render it? Luke 8. Verse 13. I'm showing you how I derive to my interpretation that the so-called disciples of John 6 who left Jesus were phony. They apostatized because his word had no place in their heart. They were offended at what he was saying. Look at verse 13. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root. Notice how all three synoptic writers point out the fact the issue is the root of the problem, the heart. There's been no new heart given. Which for a while believe. Ah, how's that one? Luke kind of adds that into the mix. They only believe for a while. And in time of temptation, or in the time of controversy, or in the time of tribulation and persecution and trial for Jesus and for the gospel and for the sake of the gospel, notice, they fall away. We call that old-fashioned apostasy. And I will go online public and before you all public and telling you that no true believer can ever apostatize. He can't. She can't. Because your salvation is something that you didn't do. It was a gift given to you by God. His name, His glory, His honor is on the line, not you. You will make it to glory. What did Jesus tell those in John 6? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and I will raise him up on that last day. That's guaranteed, my dear brothers and sisters. You can go to the bank of heaven and make a sure deposit with interest. Now go back to John 6 on this postscript. Notice another issue that was brought up in John 6. Not only the fact that Jesus was the bread of heaven, or the bread of life, and not only the fact that Jesus told these people they must eat his flesh and drink his blood, which was really offensive and really odious to a first century Jew, especially in light of the Mosaic law and the requirements and the restriction regarding dead things and blood. Look at verse 38. Those of you who heard this, maybe for the first time. For I came down from heaven. Go back up all the way to verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. There's election. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Notice in verse 37, God's sovereignty and your responsibility are married together. Notice, God is the giver of you to the Son, but you have to come. There they are, both put in one verse, just like Acts 2:23. The death of Christ was foreordained by God the Father before the foundation of the world, comma, and ye with wicked hands have taken and crucified and slain. The sovereignty of God and man's accountability married together. They're married right here. The Father gives you to the Son, but you must come. Now, how do you reconcile that one? Read on. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now look at God's will for Jesus Christ. Look at the overarching mission. Look at verse 39. And this is the Father's will which he has sent me, that of all which God the Father has given me, God the Son, I should lose nothing, but should raise him up again at the last day. And this is the will of the Father that has sent me, God the Son, that everyone who seeth the Son, and this has no reference to your eyes physically. The Jews all the time took Jesus so physical, they struck out at home base. To see the Son, if this is something physical, then none of us can be saved because none of you and me have ever seen Christ in the flesh. There's the proof. When it says to see the Son, it means to understand and to comprehend him in the heart, in the mind, in your affections, and then your will is engaged by God the Holy Spirit to embrace the Savior as your own, because you have come to see yourself as a sinner, doomed and damned. And your only hope is to flee to Christ and to rest in him. That's what it means to see the Son. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who understands and comprehends who the Son is and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And notice verse 41, the Jews murmured. What were they murmuring at? He claims he's the bread of heaven, he's the bread of life that's come down from heaven, and now he's dealing with this sovereignty issue. And so they murmured. Well, beloved, besides Jesus telling his hearers that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood in order to be saved, the heat of controversy was stoked by the Son of God in this whole issue. Jesus, beloved, he's the one stoking the controversy. He's the one adding the gas to the fire. He's the one adding the logs to the fire by just simply giving them the Word of God. And in many instances, with no apology and with no further interpretation. And beloved, show me in John 6 where Jesus even hints, hey guys, you're interpreting me wrongly. Here's how you're supposed to interpret me. Did Jesus offer that? He doesn't. Show me. It's not there. And you can't put it there. Don't put a comma where God puts a period. Jesus just fires off. You know why? These were the ones whom the Father had chosen to blind. When it came to the parables, to whom did Jesus unlock the interpretation and mysteries of the parable? He would take his disciples off to the side, true or false, and they went into a home. And there they asked him, "What meaneth the parables?" And Jesus begins to tell them the interpretation, but he never gave that interpretation to the religious leaders who were doomed. They were blind. This set of people, their eyes were to be opened. Question. Is that not a little bit difficult to take? This one? Can you honestly sit there and say, "I understand it, not a problem"? Well, maybe you can because you're mature. But for a young believer, if you're sitting there this morning saying, "Wow, I've been there," you hang in there. As I close this postscript, controversy can never be avoided when it comes to God's truth, especially with this subject. Let me refresh your memory. True or false? The mother of James and John come to Jesus one day, and she asks Jesus a favor. And Jesus tells the mother, "Well, what is your request?" "I want my two boys, James and John, to be seated in places of predominance in your kingdom." Did that not happen? And my Bible says that the other 10 disciples got very upset with these two boys. Controversy, even in Jesus' holy band. They even strove amongst themselves who would be the greatest in God's kingdom. Did they not? And Jesus, to prove his point, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God, stoops to the ground with a basin of water and begins and commences to wash their feet and says, "If you want to be great in my kingdom, you must become the servant of all." You can't run from controversy. You can't run from it. Turn to Acts 15, please, as we wind down the postscript. Can I show you something? I imagine some of you here this morning have a very high and lofty opinion of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. And rightly so. I do too. Very high and lofty position of those two blessed apostles. And rightly so. If they were here this morning, I would be willing to condescend and wash both of those men's feet, because they're worthy. But how do you handle verse 36? Paul and Barnabas complete their first journey to Asia Minor. Then they come back, and then Acts 15, you have the Jerusalem Council, where the church makes a final decision about the incorporation of the Gentiles into the body of Christ. Now watch this. "Some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, 'Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do.'" Paul has a desire to go back to Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, and revisit those churches and those brethren whom they established in chapters 13 and 14 of Acts. Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark, the writer of the second gospel. Paul thought not good to take Mark with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And those of you who are note takers, jot down Acts 13:13. Remember on the first missionary journey, John Mark went so far, and for whatever reason, he runs back to his mommy there in Jerusalem. He simply runs from the work. Maybe he was overwhelmed by what he saw and what was expected. "And the contention was so sharp between Paul and Barnabas that they departed asunder, one from the other." You mean to say there was controversy amongst two great apostles? Uh-huh. And the controversy centered over John Mark's spiritual qualifications to go on the second missionary journey, whether or not he had the mustard to cut. Does not your Bible say that? And so Barnabas took Mark, he goes to the island of Cyprus, Paul takes Silas, and they depart, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Controversy. I thought the brethren just get along and sing kumbaya. Here's an instance here where Paul and Barnabas had a falling out. And my Bible says the contention was so sharp that they divided. So again, brothers and sisters, this doctrine here, this teaching, is very hot. It ought not to be. It's part of God's word. And I can give you a little bit of historical reassurance. There was a time, several hundred years ago, these teachings in this country permeated the churches. Something's happened. Further generations came along, and they did not want to put up with the controversy and the bickering and the haggling over the doctrines. So they did what? They relinquished their duty. Turn to Acts 15. Go back one chapter. Notice what is said about the so-called issue of the Jews and the Gentiles, or the Gentiles being brought into the church. I'm just sharing this, my dear brothers and sisters, to give you the spiritual steel for your spines. If you're going to go out here and share this doctrine, if you're going to take this doctrine and make this doctrine change and transform your life, which it ought to, this teaching ought to change and transform the way we worship, how we sing, how we live in our homes. This teaching here, beloved, is going to revolutionize your thinking about God and the world around you. It simply ought to. Notice this, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, quote, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved, unquote. Look at the teaching of the Judaizers. Unless a physical surgery was performed on you, ye can't be saved. Now I know I drive some of you crazy with my questions, but here's a question for you. Based on that first verse, where do all of our beloved Christian sisters stand? Did any of these Judaizers stop and think you got a male here and a female here? This verse would only apply to the poor men. What about the poor ladies? Where do they stand in their relationship to God and salvation without circumcision? Did anybody back then bring that issue up? When therefore Paul and Barnabas, now watch, had no small dissension and disputation with them. It got hot. It got H-O-T. I thought Christians weren't supposed to act that way. Well, beloved, when it comes to the truth of God's word, you better get hot. And if you don't get hot for truth, there's something wrong with you. Either you're backslidden or you're dead in sin. I make no apologies for that at all. Read on. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this matter or about this question. And then you have the entire Jerusalem council. And they finally voted based on James's admonishment that the Gentiles can be saved without a physical procedure. Beloved, if we can't stand the flames of biblical controversy, then please exit the biblical kitchen. If we cannot stand the flames of biblical controversy, then please get out of the biblical kitchen. You're in the way. You're like a barnacle on a ship. Are you man enough and woman enough? Are you godly enough to sink your teeth into this teaching and say, Lord, right now, I may not comprehend all of it. What my pastor has given to me right now is simply overwhelming. It is simply wow. It humbles me. I get a real bigger view of God, and I'm so tiny before this great creator. Hang in there. Be willing to hang in there. Be willing to endure truth. Before we do, we better truly examine if we be a true soldier of the gospel of Christ. And I want to close with this, because there's some of us in this congregation who have a military background. Soldiers do not have the option to go on strike. Soldiers do not have an option to go on strike. And the Bible calls you and I soldiers of the cross of Jesus Christ. We do not have the right nor the liberty to take this grand teaching and water it down to make it more appealing to a lost audience. And we do not have the right to take this grand doctrine and relegate it to a dusty book on a shelf and say, we're not even going to mention it because we might just get somebody disturbed. So that's where we're at this morning. This is lofty. It's humbling, but it's biblical. Just as much as determining where King God is wife, it's just as biblical. Whether or not the flood was local or whether it was universal. It's just as biblical as whether or not Jesus was truly virgin born or was he the product of a German mercenary soldier, as some in the Southern Baptist Convention taught in the 1930s. It's just that biblical. Because our destiny and our salvation lie in that. So we better be right on this. Let's pray and get ready for the next hour, when we dive into some particular verses, for some of you, may blow you off your chair. Father, we come to praise you, to thank you, and to adore you for the magnitude and for the beauty and for the depth and for the scope of your word. This is truly a God-breathed book. Help us as this church to be a flaming candlestick like the seven churches of Revelation. May we shine bright, and may we shine steady for all of God's truth. In Christ's name, amen.